because I actually use those in the local school where I teach scripture. And I find them invaluable to be able to... Okay. Yeah, I think that's on. I find them invaluable in sharing a creation with the students, and then asking them questions about what they've heard, what they've seen, and it's wonderful. The Lord has just opened a door there of tremendous freedom, and no opposition from the school. And so while the door is still open, we'll still use them. But let me say to you that if you've got one of those DVDs, and don't disappoint the pastor, open it up, use it, be encouraged by it, and look for the opportunity to share it with somebody else as well. Excellently produced, very professional, as you saw in that clip. Let me just... give you a little preamble, and perhaps while I'm doing that, our sister here can just play some chords there. Just after 11 o'clock on a Wednesday evening in 1904, a solo voice rang out with a hymn, "Here is love vast as the ocean." Maybe 1,000 people were in attendance at Ebenezer Baptist Church in a place called Abertillery in South Wales, which was established in around 1876. They were leaning over the galleries, packing every pew and squeezing into every spare corner. Can you imagine that? They'd been there for more than 4 hours in a service of intense emotion. And meetings like this were taking place right across Wales night after night, with fervent prayer and passionate singing. Consequently, there was no clock watching. Nobody was saying, "Oh, I've got to get home." They were both excited and appalled. Many were left puzzled and some were frightened. But it was reckoned that in a little over a year, 100,000 people had made professions of faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. For a period, whole communities changed as men and women found themselves drawn into a powerful experience with God, and sparks from their awakening were soon to ignite fires in more than a dozen other countries, including Australia. The hymn that the soloist sang spontaneously about love vast as the ocean was heard so often that it became known as the love song of the Welsh revival. And on this Resurrection Sunday, I can think of no better song than this one to sing. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Let me all thy love accepting, love thee ever all my days. Let me seek thy kingdom only, and my life be to thy praise. Thou alone shalt be my glory, nothing in the world I see. Thou hast cleansed and sanctified me, thou thyself hast set me free. In thy truth thou dost direct me, by thy Spirit through thy word, and thy grace my need is meeting, as I trust in thee, my Lord. Of thy fullness thou art pouring thy great love and power on me, without measure, full and boundless, drawing out my heart to thee. Of thy fullness thou art pouring thy great love and power on me, without measure, full and boundless, drawing out my heart to thee. Thank you, sister. Here is love, vast as the ocean. Is it not the most expressive, graphic, and significant act of love that the world has ever seen, and that it affects every man, woman, and child, whether they know it or not? By way of introduction this evening to the message, the Apostle Paul encapsulates it in a nutshell statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 to 4, and perhaps you'd like to take your Bibles. And I trust you each have your sword with you. I know in this church it'll be a well-used sword. Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4. Let's stand, shall we, just for these two verses in honor of the reading of God's word. And Paul, as he writes to the Corinthian believers, it says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And God will bless the reading of his precious word. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for the privilege in this place to open your precious word. And Father, we'd ask tonight, Lord, you might speak to each and every heart that is gathered here, young and old. Oh, Father, you'd find our hearts receptive. Oh, Father, you'd find our hearts teachable. And Father, the response of our hearts would be a blessing unto your very own heart. For we ask and pray these things in and through the name of your precious Son, that name that is above all names, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible. It is known, of course, as the Great Resurrection chapter. And as wonderful and deeply significant as was the Savior's death and his shedding of blood, if Christ had not risen from the tomb, his death would have meant very little to us. Indeed, the Apostle Paul said himself in verses 17 and 18 of 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins, then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished." It really is a very clear picture of no hope. And right around this suburb and around Cessnock and the whole of Australia, there are people that attest the fact of the no God theory, and there is no hope for them. But praise the Lord, we have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will give them hope. The very fact that God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, was raised from the dead, guarantees that every man, woman, and child will also be resurrected to stand before Christ in the day appointed by Almighty God. And as we see in the book of Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament in chapter 17 and verse 31, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. We serve a risen Savior. Yes, Christ's resurrection from the grave assures us of that day. It's fixed. It's written. It's in, effectively, God's business plan. And I want you to notice what Jesus wrote about it in the Gospel of John in the New Testament, in chapter 5 and verses 27 through to 29, that God the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The resurrection of life is for those in this life who have turned from their sin and believed with their heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he paid the penalty on their behalf for their sin on the cross of Calvary. The resurrection, of course, of the damnation is for those who in this life have done nothing with regard to their eternal destination. Isn't it interesting when we look at our television sets and we see those terrible adverts, but the one that keeps coming up all the time, and I guess as one is older and past retirement, you tend to take notice about it, is a funeral plan for this, and there's a funeral plan for that, and if you pay a couple of dollars, you'll be able to get security of knowing that everything is going to be paid for. There is so much focus on the temporal, but nothing on the eternal. And indeed, people are being conditioned to think about the temporal, but not about the eternal. What a responsibility for God's blood-bought children to declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and alert people to that which is eternal. Remember that when Jesus spoke those words in the Gospel of John, his ministry was still effectively under the law. We look at the Gospels and think, well, this is in the New Testament, but effectively they're in the Old Testament, although they are transitional as they lead us and prepare the apostles for the church. The Lord Jesus Christ was born under the law. We see that in Luke 2 and verses 22 through 24. And when the days of a purification, talking about Mary, the Lord's mother, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Galatians, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 through to 5 there, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He came to fulfill the law. Jesus said himself in Matthew 5 and verse 17, think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And again, Paul writes in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so you might be thinking, well, so why have suddenly Pastor Reese has jumped on to talking about the very fact of Christ being born under the law and he came to fulfill the law? Well, I want us to think about that in relation to the reality and the legacy of Christ's resurrection. It's a wonderful day, Sunday, isn't it? We think about Resurrection Sunday once a year, and yet each Sunday that we meet is a celebration of the remembrance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. There are those who want to tell us, oh, is the Catholicism brought that in? That's absolute rubbish. And there are many folk that are totally convinced with that and say, well, it's Catholic. Not Catholic. It's because we are celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Praise the Lord. Each Sunday should be a celebration as we come together to give thanks and to give praise that we serve a risen Savior. The reality and legacy of Christ's resurrection. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that wonderful resurrection chapter, in verses 20 through to 23, and in those verses he makes three very important distinctions. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. The word resurrection is only used in the New Testament, and throughout the New Testament, we only see five types of resurrection. Two are past, and three are future. Yes, there have been individuals that have been arisen from the dead, but then have gone on to die natural death. But the five main types of resurrection that the Word of God speaks about, two have passed, three are future. The first resurrection, of course, was our Lord's resurrection. As Paul said assertively and with confidence in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. There was an air of confidence. And we see the assertiveness there of that statement, but now is Christ risen. I trust that each one here tonight would say very clear with confidence, but now Christ is risen. There are many, unfortunately, that are part of the body of Christ that might think, well, we're not sure. So many have been exposed to wrong teaching today, erroneous teaching. But we trust that each one of us here tonight might say with Paul, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first resurrection, the second resurrection is of them that slept. Who are those that slept? Notice Paul is referring to those who had died and belonged to God before Christ's resurrection. They weren't part of the church. Indeed, their resurrection was announced by a cataclysmic event, as we see in Matthew 27. And I want you to notice in verses 50 through to 53 here, where we see that, we read that Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. At that very point of our Lord and Savior dying on the cross, which is on the Thursday at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. He had been on the cross since 9 a.m., 6 hours. Verse 51 of Matthew 27, and we read, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And verse 52, the first part, tells us, and the graves were opened. All of that took place at the point of Christ's death at 3 o'clock on Thursday afternoon. and the graves were opened. The second part of verse 52 there, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Verse 53, and they came out of the graves. And notice what the word of God says, after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Well, that event of those saints rising from those graves, going into the city, took place after Christ's resurrection. Remember, it's at the end of the Sabbath, as recorded in Matthew 28 and verse 1. We find that on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the sepulchre. It was open. The tomb was empty. It was after that event of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that these saints were also resurrected. Could not happen until the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected first, because he was the first fruits. He was the first fruits. Paul said, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. These whose graves were opened and were resurrected here, I believe to be the Old Testament saints. Indeed, such was the expectation of Job and our brother Steve in his opening prayer tonight. It's quoted from Job 19:25 through to 27. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. See, there was the expectancy of Job. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, Daniel also indicates the same confidence of a future resurrection. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So here it's two of the Old Testament saints looking for that day of resurrection, looking for that day when they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. But they could not be resurrected until the Lord had been resurrected, because he was the first fruits. The third resurrection I want to talk about tonight is both future and imminent. It is, of course, the next biblical event to take place. Remember, we saw in 1 Corinthians 15 and the second part of verse 23, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Well, his next coming will be for the church, the body of Christ, which comprises of every born again, blood bought child of God. The church that commenced it at Pentecost. Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul said, give none offense to the Jew, the Gentile, or the church of God. He's talking about the unbelieving Jew, he's talking about the unbelieving Gentile, he's talking about the church of God, both a born-again Jew and born-again Gentile. It was commissioned to reproduce. I love that clip, brother. On salvation, the first one he showed. Excellent. Nails it, doesn't it? But he shall receive power from the Holy Ghost that's come upon you, the Lord said, and he shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It'll be consummated before the tribulation. Notice there's only one amen there. That's a worry, brother. Amen. 2 Thessalonians 2, in verses 1 and 3, Paul writes, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." Now, he's already talked to them about the rapture, or the departure of the church, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 14 through to 18, those very familiar verses. And he writes then again, he writes because he's concerned about what is going on in Thessalonica. But there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and from 13 on, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that he sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." What does it say in verse 18? "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." What a comfort. The comfort of a certainty. A confidence that the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive will be caught up with them to meet them in the air. Paul writes here in 2 Thessalonians, he says, "I beseech you, brethren, I urge you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering unto him, that he be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter asked from us, as that day of Christ is at hand." You see, even in Paul's day, he saw it as imminent. In verse 3, he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." That phrase, falling away, in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, simply means in the Greek, to depart. In simple terms, to depart. It can be a departure from the faith, which is apostasy. And certainly as we look around, we say, well, man, the church is apostate. So many people are falling away. So many people are being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But that was happening in Paul's day. But it can also be translated, as it does in this passage, as a physical departure. And I'm sure we all know that how the word or phrase is translated depends, of course, on the context. The context here in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 is of a physical departure because the believers feared by deception they had missed the rapture. That was the problem there. Can you imagine that? How the evil one had got in, white-handed the ministry, white-handed the saints, got them thinking all sorts of things. Isn't that typical of Satan? Isn't that what he started at the garden with? Did God say? Isn't that the problem today amongst the saints? Did God say? Because they have every translation under the sun. Words missing, verses missing. Did God say? No wonder God's people are being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. As I said, this resurrection is imminent. And if it were to take place before the close of this meeting, all those who have not, I like that. All those who have not trusted Christ as their Savior will be left behind to enter the tribulation period of 7 years, in which, according to the word of God in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 10 to 11, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That's how serious the reality is of the mission and the commission of the church. I worried, brother, when we saw that clip there with the barbecue. But I knew what was happening anyway because I'd seen the clip. But you know, there's so many folk that are focused on fellowship, which is great. But what about telling people about the Lord? Our fourth resurrection will take place at the end of the tribulation and will involve all those who have come to Christ during the tribulation period, although not part of the church, because while the tribulation is taking place on planet Earth, the church is in glory, standing before the judgment seat of Christ. The marriage between the bride and the bridegroom in readiness to return to earth for the reception. But here, during the tribulation, on earth, there'll be those that'll be martyred for the faith. John tells us that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through to 6. John says, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. They were martyred. There'll be those that'll be martyred during the tribulation period. And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So those that have been resurrected since Christ's resurrection, the Old Testament saints, the rapture of the church, the tribulation saints, are all part of the first resurrection. And in fact, John says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And John is talking about the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when Christ will rule and reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. The fourth resurrection. The final one tonight, the fifth resurrection, which takes us forward 1,000 years in the future after the tribulation. And as we saw in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, this resurrection will involve individuals experiencing a second death. Indeed, it will involve every unsaved person that has ever lived on planet Earth. Notice, if you would, John's description in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 12 and 13. He says at the beginning of verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Whether high office, low office, irrespective of their position in life, the small and great, the unsaved will stand before God. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. This, of course, is the resurrection of all the unsaved that will stand before the white throne judgment of God, so described by John in Revelation 20 and verses 11 through to 15. And I saw a great white throne, John says, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Five resurrections in the New Testament. Two are past. Three are future. The third is imminent, even at the very door. As I said at the beginning of this message, the very fact that God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, was gloriously raised from the dead guarantees that every man, woman, and child will also be resurrected to stand before Christ in the day appointed by Almighty God. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22? For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes Christianity superior to all other religions because it guarantees a judgment. It is a doctrine that is hated by Satan because it guarantees his defeat and is an integral part of the gospel message. The Apostle Paul said of the gospel, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation, and to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In the following verse he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Tremendous verses. The one prerequisite to resurrection, of course, is death. Then, of course, there is burial before resurrection can take place. And tonight we've looked at the realities of the physical guaranteed by Christ's resurrection. We don't often think about that. We give praise and we give thanks for the very fact that we serve a risen Savior. The tomb is empty. Praise the Lord. But there is a legacy that affects every man, woman, and child. For each one that knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, praise the Lord, we're on the victory side. But there's a resurrection that's going to affect those that are unsaved outside of this building tonight, or maybe even here tonight, that need to understand that they are a breath away from eternity. And they also need to die to self. They also need to bury the old man. And they also need to experience the resurrection of the new man. Because the Word of God tells us that when we become Christians, we become what? New creatures in Christ. It's important that we understand the spiritual application. Verses that so often are used, certainly in baptism and the baptism service. Paul speaks about the death of the old man in Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. And we go through the waters of baptism to picture that. And baptism, of course, has got nothing to do with salvation. It's purely an act of obedience. And I don't have to tell you that because you know that anyway. But here you see the picture of what Paul is drawing to the believers' attention there in Rome, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He talks about burial. In Romans 6 and verse 5, he says, for if we have been planted together, I love that phrase, the dear old saint. Some of you might know him, Pastor John Farr, and he's been in the ministry many, many years, and he's done many, many funerals, but he never goes to a funeral to put somebody in the grave. He goes to plant them. And in fact, Ann and I have picked up the habit when we're driving past the dead center of town, and then, oh, there's another planting going to take place. Because that's reality. Because there'll be a resurrection. Amen. There'll be a resurrection. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Amen. And then Paul, although we're going backwards here in the second part of verse 6 of Romans 6, Paul says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in the newness of life. That's the picture, you see, of a resurrected soul walking in the newness of life as new creatures in Christ. That might say and that would say, I trust that they're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God and of salvation. I trust tonight as we think about the legacy, the ramifications of Christ's resurrection, that we will see the urgency of telling others, of sharing with others, because they are a breath away from eternity. And if there are any here tonight that have not died to self, not realized that Christ paid the penalty for their sin on the cross of Calvary, and I know you've heard it because you are without excuse, but maybe you haven't done business with the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, then I urge you tonight, before I pass over to the pastor, do business with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because young or old, you are a breath away from eternity.